Well, Sister, your question here right at the end of the break about the relationship of this contemplative experience to the moral life is actually the very next thing in my outline. First of all, let's talk about how this can lead us to an increasing fear of sin. But I think the contemplative experience might not use the word fear per se, but fear certainly understood in the more biblical sense. I'll get to that in a second. But let's take one step back and remember that one of the ways that although we cannot cause a contemplative prayer, it is a gift of God, nevertheless, we can dispose ourselves. And one of the things that we have to, I think, be pretty clear about is that it's pretty hard for contemplative prayer to blossom and bloom in a person who's steeped in fairly serious sin, right? Or is deeply worldly. So one of the clear ways that John of the Cross speaks of this purgative way and the illuminative way, and Teresa, of course, the first three mansions, isn't that really, although I don't think she uses the word purgative way, isn't that really what is going on in those mansions, that a person is beginning to set aside not just sins but worldly preoccupations, and they're beginning to experience a kind of a purgation of worldliness, sinfulness, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the influences that these have over them. So we first of all want to say that without there being a pure heart or a clean heart, or at least an increasingly pure and clean heart, that it would be pretty difficult for contemplative prayer to have any deep roots. Now, I don't want to go so far as to say that God could not give contemplative prayer even to a person in serious sin. I don't want to limit God, but it doesn't seem likely that a person is disposed or able to receive this gift if their soul is weighed down and burdened with worldliness, cares and concerns of the world, burdens, sins, and other things. So first of all, look at it from that direction, namely at the contemplative prayer, for it to begin, really, we have to begin to be fairly serious about our spiritual life, and at least on the way to trying to unburden ourselves from worldliness as well as sin. Okay. If we wait to be perfect to receive the gift, well, we're going to wait a long time. That'll take place after purgatory. So we'll have to say that certainly God does give contemplative prayer to those who still struggle with sin. That's all of us, isn't it? But nevertheless, clearly, serious sin, heavy worldliness is not a good indicator that contemplative prayer can or would exist, let alone any prayer, frankly. Now, but your point, sister, sort of also, though, I think, is once a person's in contemplative prayer, what does this do in terms of our battle with sin? And doesn't it create in us a kind of a fear of sin that would, you know, so we don't lose the gift? Is that a quick way? Okay. Now, let me just read from my notes here, first of all. Unlike human words, God's word does what it says. Let there be light, and there is light. I can say let there be light all the time I want. If there's no electricity on, it ain't going to happen. But God's word, when God says be holy, we can become holy, you see. So contemplation given by the Spirit, if it is real, bears many gifts. And the surest sign of genuine prayer is a steady deepening of faith, hope, love, humility, patience, purity. Contemplative prayer is like a purifying fire. And because we have experienced the powerful fire of God's love, and because we love, we increasingly do what God wants, what God loves, what God wills. Now, that's how I would describe, sister, maybe more the idea of how contemplative prayer helps us with sin. I suppose one could certainly argue that fear of losing this gift might help us to avoid a sin. But I think that at the human level, fear only gets us so far. In the end, it's love that brings us over the top, right? Now, because as I say, after a while, when you're fearful, you become resentful and angry, and other negative things begin to come along with the fear. Now, the Bible does certainly speak of a holy fear, but if you really study holy fear and the fear of the Lord, which the Bible describes quite a bit, it's really that type of fear is really a form of love. If you really study it carefully, I don't have time to go through that whole topic today. But if we were to really study what is meant by the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is that I really love the Lord and I never want to offend him. The thought of offending the God whom I love fills me with horror. I just dread the thought of ever offending or causing anything in God, anything negative towards God. So I dread or I fear, I fall back, but it's because I love God so much. That's the vision of what we call holy fear. It isn't, oh my gosh, God's going to punish me. That's not holy fear. That isn't counseled. But the fear that is counseled is a fear that is rooted in a deep love for God, wherein the beloved fears offending the beloved. Okay? The lover offends fearing the beloved. Now, but love of itself brings us a long way to change. Now, love changes things. Now, let me go back to early memories for me. But at some level, even human love can have positive effects. When I was in high school, I had long hair on my shoulders, and I listened to rock and roll, and I was kind of I had an image to maintain, you know. But anyway, I started dating this girl. Her name was Paula, and Paula liked square dancing. Now, to a rock and roll fan in the 70s, that was pretty hokey, square dancing. I had an image to maintain. But anyway, hey, I love Paula, so Paula got me to square dancing. Well, eventually I became the treasurer of the square dance club, and I got good at it. But the point is that when you love somebody, you begin to love what they love, see? And I really did. I began to really enjoy square dancing, and I wasn't worried what my friends thought anymore. I just had a good time. I enjoyed it. Left a man and a do-si-do. It was quite a lot of fun. But that's how love works, you know, that love tends to draw us to begin to love the people who, the things that the beloved loves. So if God loves justice, I begin to love justice because I love God. If contemplative prayer is helping me to love God more, I'm going to begin to love what God loves. I love the poor. I'll love justice. I'll love chastity. I will love, being kind and compassionate. I will love the truth and I will speak it. But with love, and so on. So this is what begins to happen to us. And also, love takes away the burden of the law. So, for example, when I was young and dating, if my girlfriend's birthday came up, I was excited to run and get her a gift. I was like, really? Well, that's great. I can show her I love her. So, but let me ask you, does this sound like love talking? A man is married to a woman, he says, dear, your birthday is coming. Do I have to get a gift? How expensive does it have to be? What's the cheapest gift I can buy? I mean, that doesn't sound like love, does it? Love is enthusiastic. It wants to meet the norms. It wants to even go past them. Love is excited. It's enthusiastic. It wants to please the beloved, right? And so, likewise, therefore, contemplative prayer, which increases our love of God, also then helps us to keep the law. But not because we're afraid of getting punished so much, but rather just because I love God and I want to please him, and I'm excited. I want what God wants. And if my girlfriend in high school said, "Would you please carry my books?" I'm like, "Great, sure." You know, I was excited to do it because, you know, I could be with her, you know. And so this is what love is like. So when God says to us, and I'm not saying we have romantic love with God, but you know what I'm saying. But love has this way of helping us to keep the moral law, not so much out of fear, although we could, as I say, distinguish holy fear, but more out of just this enthusiasm, this love, this joy, this sense of purpose, that I begin to love what my beloved loves. I begin to want to do what they want just because I'm enthusiastic and I just want the same things. Okay? Yeah. So again, looking at the moral life from both perspectives, that is to say that clearly some degree of the moral life and integrity and a shedding of worldliness has to, I think, already be present for this kind of intensive and contemplative prayer to be infused in the soul. If you will, think of it as the vessel has to be empty before God can pour in something. So part of our life is emptying ourselves of less good things so that God can give us better things, right? Isn't that really what we mean by purging or being, you know, the purgative way? If a box is filled with sand, I can't fill it with gold. So I have to first empty the box of the sand so I can fill it with gold. Okay. If I have my arms full of boxes of something, God knows what, and you come up to me with $10 million in good, cold, hard cash and say, it's all yours, it's free, just take it. First I have to put down the boxes that I'm carrying so I can use my hands to carry the money that you're giving me. You see the vision? So the idea of emptying so that God can fill us with greater things. Now, of course, sadly, and St. Augustine describes it in the Confessions, of course, the world is good, but God is absolutely good. So the problem, though, that most people face is that the good is the enemy of the best. So they just want, give me a bigger house, a fancier car, a more attractive wife, more friends, physical health and creature comforts, and I'll stay here forever. What's about going to heaven? Just improve my finances, improve my health, give me a little more creature comforts and some earthly happiness, and I'll just stay here forever. Isn't that the tragedy of the modern world? Now, I think Mother Teresa herself often said that one of the poorest places in the world she knew was America. Because the problem is the good has so eclipsed the best. Right? Most people have very little spiritual life, and if they have it at all, it's very shallow. And because we have so much and we have so many creature comforts, that we've sort of lost our desire for God and the things of heaven. And it's a complete disaster because you're going to die. All this junk you've got piled up, it's going to somebody else. It ain't yours. It never was yours. It was always on loan. And sadly, we have lost any sense in our modern American culture anyway of the fact that we have to be empty to receive something better. And ultimately, God gives us the gift of the death process. Some of us, if we still have these big fancy houses with cathedral ceilings and double, triple car garages and plasma screen TVs and everything, but eventually arthritis starts to set in and death starts to loom. And eventually we start... So sometimes, I mean, the dying process can be God's final gift to say, maybe I can get this person to finally empty out so I can give them something better. So, I mean, God's got to have a lot of mercy on us. But, I mean, in the end, without this emptying, how can something greater come? And so the contemplative process in terms of the purgative way is essential, isn't it? So the first, what John of the Cross calls the purgative way, and St. Teresa just uses it as the first three mansions, is shedding worldliness, letting go of sin and emptying the vessel so that God is able then to give the greater gift. Okay? So, and then of course, as that process begins, as sisters, we were just saying, then it begins to kind of jumpstart or kick in another process which helps us to be even further rid of sin, which is that I just don't want to sin anymore. I mean, some people think that the moral life is, oh, I can't do it. I just pray for the strength not to do it, but I still want to do it. Now, do you think Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we would have to white knuckle it through life? I can't do all these things and I want to do them. No, the Lord wants to give us a new heart so that we don't want to sin. The saints say, if God wants it, I want it. If God doesn't want it, I don't want it. Is that the way we talk? How come I can't have it? It's not so bad. Everybody else is doing it. I mean, really, really. No, the Lord died to give us a whole new life so that, again, in the contemplative prayer helps us to really begin to flower in us so that I don't want to sin anymore. I hope that you can testify with me that there are some sins you could commit that you don't commit anymore. And not only do you not commit them, but you don't even want to commit them. In fact, you think of the day when you did them and you're embarrassed that you ever thought that way or did dumb stuff like that. So, again, and I'm not just talking about the big sexual thing, but some of the bad attitudes we have, just the stinking thinking, the dumb priorities that we used to have, all the just the dumb stuff that used to matter to us that we realized, man, why did I ever care about that? I mean, you see what I'm saying? So, contemplative prayer has this powerful effect of burning away the vestiges of this world. We have to come to a certain point where that's already taking place, and then God starts the process of contemplative prayer, and then it really begins to burn in us like a fire of charity. If we don't sabotage the process by either serious sin or by poor spiritual direction where we run off and try to stamp out the fire so we can go back to reading our prayer book, you see. So, okay? So this is a process that sets up and continues. And I'm a witness. I say I'm a witness that the Lord is working in my life. Amen. Now, a few biblical insights. Again, if we were just maybe to simplify, to say that contemplative prayer is the experience of deep communion with God, deep, intimate, personal communion with God. That's the normal Christian life. Now, the Bible speaks over and over again on these concepts, and most people miss it entirely. It's right there in the text, but most people miss it entirely. Now, we've already seen Psalm 63, and so I've already read that. I won't reread it for you. But again, oh God, you are my God, for you I long. See, I long for God. Now, but many of the other Psalms, now, I'm not going to quote extensively from them, but I'm just going to give you kind of a summary of scriptural teaching. Some of it you'll hear echoes of it. You'll know what I'm referring to. You'll know the text that I'm referring to. Others of them are just kind of summaries of lots of different strands. But in the 63rd Psalm we've already read, but many other Psalms speak in a very similar language of deep communion and longing of the human heart. The Psalm writer's heart and flesh sing for joy before the living God. He wants at all times simply to be still and know that the Lord is God. The Psalms talk about inviting everyone to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. You know, just experience that God is good. See? Taste and see. To experience for themselves how good the Lord is. Those who look to the Lord be radiant with joy. See, all these are ways of kind of, this is all part of the contemplative experience of God. The Psalms declare the overriding necessity of human life is to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, you know. My soul within me says, seek the face of the Lord. Seek always the face of the Lord. See, these ancient Hebrew Psalms were very contemplative in many ways, weren't they? We are told to keep our eyes on the Lord, and if we do this, nothing will ever shake us. As we have said, all contemplative prayer is sheer delight, but it often puts us in touch also with that dry, empty feeling, and that yearning that's also part of our life in this world, right? We do not have perfect union with God yet, and so we're going to experience times of dryness, of longing, and of yearning. And so once again, the Psalms also speak so much of this. They speak as our soul is panting and yearning and thirsting for God, that our life is like a parched, weary land without water. We hear the Psalms talk about how I'm worn out with longing for you, my God, and so on. Isaiah also echoes the Psalms when he says that my soul yearns for you in the night and my spirit within me keeps watch for you. So again, we see the beautiful vision that's set up for us in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we come to that amazing story that actually never mentions God. It's one book in the Bible where God is never mentioned. And that is the Song of Songs. But isn't it really about God and the human soul? It's about a lover with his beloved. It's about a marriage. It's about a man who longs for a woman and a woman who longs for a man. It's the church with Christ. It's Israel, the bride with God. It's the human soul with God. It's an allegory of love, of yearning, of desiring. And I won't quote it all to you, but you know there's so many. Hark, my lover comes like a gazelle, leaping the mountains and bounding the hills. See, my lover comes. And one of my favorite lines I think about during Eucharistic adoration, it says, through an opening in the wall, my beloved looks. He looks through and sees. Yeah, an opening in the lattice. And isn't that really the Lord kind of looking through? There you are, looking through the wall. And we looking through the wall at him, that little opening toward heaven. And so there's this beautiful image of the yearning, the longing, the pining. And it's done almost in a kind of a, pardon the expression, but a kind of a lusty way. It's very clear in that book that sexuality is very deeply tied in with the human person. And things like longing, yearning, pining, panting, you know, are tied in with our sexuality. There is that rather Baroque thing in St. Peter's Basilica of St. Teresa of Avila, and some people, when it was first created, didn't like it because they thought, my God, she's looking sexual. You know, she's kind of leaning back and so on. But we just have to be honest. And I mean, pardon me for being this way with you, sisters, but I'm just saying that we are sexual beings, and we have these. This is part of who we are. And the sad thing about sexuality is it's been so debased and just turned into lust today. But what it really is a deep, deep yearning for union. Wow, we're so thirsty for union. And we just think that we can exhaust it on one person or many. Some people go out and have, unfortunately, exhausted on many people. And they're still longing, and they're still hungry, and they're still thirsty. Hello? Do you get it yet? Your desire is infinite. And the world is finite. How can a finite world ever have given you an infinite longing? It couldn't. Nothing can give what it doesn't have. The world is not finite. It cannot give infinite longing. But our soul has infinite longing. Guess what? God made us. I just proved to you that God exists. And he wrote his name on your heart. Because nothing, I said nothing in this world will ever satisfy you. You can have it all, and you still won't be satisfied. See? And in the end, that's what lust does, though. It says, if I just get more sex, or more money, or more power, or more bigger house, or then I'll be happy, and it lasts 20 minutes, and we want something else. And it's a lie. This world can never satisfy because our hearts were made by God who is infinite, and the world, I don't care how big you think it is still finite. It can never give you what you want. And so all this longing, this yearning, this pining, this panting, and it's even tied in with sexuality. It's all there in the Bible, and the Lord is trying to say to us, don't you see? I made you for me. I am your soul's. I am the only one who can fill the God-sized hole in your heart. And so all of these are ways that God appeals to us in the Scriptures. Now, moving into the New Testament, Jesus himself spends whole nights in absorbed prayer. He's just absorbed in prayer with the Father. And you say, well, how could he go a whole night without sleeping? How little we know of prayer. And deep prayer is resting with God, isn't it? See? It isn't the same as being asleep. But it is resting with God. So Jesus would spend whole nights absorbed in prayer with the Father. The Father was like a powerful magnet for Jesus. And he's continually drawn. Jesus habitually goes off for, notice, long periods of protracted absorption in prayer with the Father, even through the whole night. Why, there's a terrible storm on the sea, and Jesus is just, he had to wake him up. Don't you know there's a storm? What storm? Over and over again, the Scriptures speak of knowing the Lord. Now, this is a very important thing to get right. We have to rescue the word know, K-N-O-W, from oblivion. Know in the Bible never simply means intellectual knowing. Unfortunately, today, most people, when they use the word know, I know this or I know that, they're talking about intellectual knowing. In the Bible, to know never involves simple intellectual knowing. It always involves, listen to this, deep, intimate, personal experience. And the key word is experience. See? Deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known. Okay, so Adam, quote, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. So you can see here that know, K-N-O-W, doesn't simply mean intellectual. Obviously, there was more at work there. Otherwise, we would not have had Cain. So the deep, intimate, personal knowing is really at the heart of it's over and over again, the Bible says that you must know the Lord, that you must know and fix in your heart that God is the Lord, that you must know, K-N-O-W. Over and over again, John in his gospel says, you know, we know this or we know that. We know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? And so the question isn't, have you heard of God? Is there an intellectual impression somewhere in your brain that God exists? No. When the Bible says know the Lord, it doesn't just mean intellectually know, it means experience. Have you experienced that God is real? Do you have deep, intimate, personal experience that he's alive and that he's ministering to you? See, that's what the Bible means. So over and over again, the Scriptures speak of knowing the Lord. We must rescue the word know, as I said, it's not an intellectual thing. in the Bible, in the Psalm, I already mentioned about the Song of Songs, St. Paul admonishes the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always and to experience a peace that is beyond all understanding. And he describes elsewhere his experience of God and being able to endure anything joyfully. So he says, you know, he says, a man I know, and he's talking about himself, was caught up into the heaven of heavens. And he was outside of himself, and such things were revealed to him that cannot be revealed, cannot be expressed in words. So, and therefore, and he came back, but oh, how he longs! And he says, and therefore, this one thing I do, I press on to the prize marked out for me in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so Paul can now endure anything, but for the sake of God, because he has known and experienced the Lord in his heart. See, he was caught up into the heavens, and he saw things that never, never could be put into words. Okay. I'm just trying to show you that in the scriptures, this concept of contemplative prayer, the word isn't used, but the concept is very clearly there. Here's a brief list of some scriptural formulations that describe what we are calling contemplative prayer. So the scriptures speak of gazing on the divine beauty. Again, kind of a contemplative. Of continually keeping one's attention on the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray always. Never lose heart. All of these things are the idea of just constantly being focused on the Lord. Looking to no one else. Pausing and resting in sacred presence and being still before God. Being aware of God all throughout the night. Even in the night, my soul longs for you, O Lord. One of those psalms that you know, we say at night prayer. Even in the... I praise the Lord even in the night you give rest to my heart. Even in the night my heart is aware of you, O Lord. So again, the scriptures speak of perfect wisdom, spiritual understanding, and full knowledge. The scriptures speak of thirsting, longing, and yearning, rejoicing with deep calm and serene joy. Considering everything else as rubbish compared to the joy of knowing my Lord and my Savior. So again, I'm just trying to show you that all of these concepts, without quoting to you, 50,000 scripture texts, because that can wear you out after a while. But just trying to summarize for you that this concept of what we're calling contemplative prayer is a very, very common and rich and normal experience for the biblical people. One other thing I want to say to you that is not in my notes, but it's important. It's a fascinating thing to ponder the kind of, if you allow me to put it this way, the disappearance of the Holy Spirit. It would seem if you read scriptures that the early Christians were powerfully aware of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. For example, anytime there's a confirmation, Peter and John went up to Samaria, and they'd only been baptized, so the bishops are called to confirm. And so they brought down the Holy Spirit, and they started to sing. Those who were confirmed started to sing and make bold proclamations. And Simon the magician saw it, and he was so impressed. He said, sell me the power. Tell me how you do it. How do you create this? And they rebuked him and said, get out of here, Simon. You can't buy anything from God. And it's been called simony ever since, when you try to buy and sell sacred things. But obviously, and then Paul, it says, one time was baptizing. When he laid hands on them, they began to speak in tongues and make bold proclamations. St. Paul actually bases whole arguments on the experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He says to them, let me tell you, you Galatians are stupid. You're foolish. Who has bewitched you? Who's taken your faith from you? Let me ask you this much, he says in Galatians 2. When you received the Holy Spirit, who gave it to you? Was it by works of the law, or were you given it freely? Now, you see, his whole argument is based on when you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the average modern Christian would say, well, what do you mean when I receive the Holy Spirit? I mean, most people just think that the normal Christian life is to kind of be dull and bored and distracted. And, God is somewhere up there in the universe running things, but he's kind of a distant stranger. He's up there somewhere, and he's way up there, and I'm down here worried about my finances, worried about my job, hating my boss, yelling at the wife, being frustrated with the kids, and taking 3 martinis just to settle down to get to bed, and then get up the next day and do the same thing. And people think that's normal, and that Jesus Christ died to give them that kind of a life. And yet, if you look at the early church, they were aware of the Holy Spirit just having come down upon them, and this joy and this intensity of the experience of the presence of God. And I don't know what happened, sisters. Somewhere around the first 200 years or so, this began to disappear, and by the 5th century, it's almost never mentioned. St. Cyprian, the patron of my parish, talks about his experience of baptism and what a power came on him when he was baptized, and how what seemed impossible to him now became possible, and how he began to rejoice in the Spirit. But later Christians almost never talk about this. You see very little of it. And people kind of settle down to this sort of drab, mediocre kind of plodding through life and just hoping for the best and barely finishing across the finish line to get into heaven. Instead of living victorious lives and being alive in the Spirit and having joy and feeling the power and the presence of God in their life, they just figure, man, I hope it's all true, and I'm thrown in my lot with this thing, and hopefully when I die there's something on the other side. I mean, I may be exaggerating, but an awful lot of people have a pretty bland faith. And gosh, what happened, you know? What happened? So, see what I'm saying? Somewhere, if you open up the Scriptures, you find a life, a faith life, that's very vivid. And people saw and experienced miracles. They were expected as kind of a normal part of life. They had joy. They had intensity. They also had longing and yearning and anguish. But these people were alive. I think a lot of people today are almost half dead spiritually. You know, and maybe that's what Mother Teresa was saying when she came to America. Yeah, we have it all, but man, we're all like zombies, you know. What's on TV tonight? You know, 500 channels on the cable and I can't find something to watch? I mean, talk about being overstimulated, right? Oh, it's sad. It's very sad. And you see, the vision here is that when going through all this biblical stuff with you, I just wanted to say to you that there's a lot to be concerned about in the modern experience of the faith. And no wonder only 30% go to Mass, you know. And when they get to Mass, you know, the priest is half asleep and the cantor is saying, please stand, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it's like, and the priest kind of gets up and gives sort of a half-hearted sermon that says, well, I think Jesus is challenging us to do better today, you know. Let's try to do better. Please stand for the creed. And oh, thank God, it's almost over. It's 40 minutes and we're out of here. And, you know. It's sad. It's very sad how, and you know, you have to say, well, no wonder only 30% go. I mean, there's no real life. Now, I don't mean this is true in every parish or every priest, but I'm saying that, you know, when you look at the big picture, it's pretty. Now, I think the Lord, by the way, is doing great things in the church right now. I think that we've gone through a period of purification, but I'm beginning to see some intensity come back, especially among the young, young priests, young religious. I'm beginning to see some intensity coming with young people who come to church, and they're interested again in the beautiful traditions, and there's a kind of a zeal and a joy, sort of picking up, sort of, it's like going in the attic and bringing out, Mom, why did you ever throw this up in the attic? Oh, that old thing? And polishes it off. And says, well, that's prettier than I remembered, you know. And so the young people are kind of going back and, you know, bringing some of these things alive again. So I think the Lord's up to something good. It's not all bad out there, but somewhere along the line, people kind of settle down to a kind of a mediocre life. It was so intense in the early church that Paul, if you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, actually has to set up some pretty severe disciplines in the liturgy, doesn't he? Because they're out there speaking in tongues and testifying and prophesying. Well, it's almost like being in St. Teresa's on Sunday. And Paul has to say, now look, there has to be some limits, you know? You can't all be speaking in tongues if there isn't somebody to interpret. We have to have everything done with good order and, you know. And so he has to sort of put a lid on a little bit. But you see, the normal experience of the early Christians was to be joyful and alive and excited, you see? And if you read about worship in the Old Testament, it was a noisy affair. Have you ever read, for example, I don't know, Nehemiah 8, for example, describes the liturgy of the word at the water gate there when they were building the wall. And Nehemiah, and it says, first of all, the church service went on for 6 hours. He started reading it. He started reading from the book of Deuteronomy at 6 in the morning and then went all the way till noon. So don't tell me about long church services. And while he's doing that, the people are shouting, amen! And they're some of them are rending their garments and saying, Lord, have mercy, and they're falling on their face, and they're prostrating, and they're praising the Lord, and whoa, sounds like St. Teresa's, or Holy Comforter. There was a kind of a joy in ancient worship. I'm in the presence of the living God, and I'm alive, and I love the Lord, and He's here, and I know He's here, and I'm experiencing Him. This is normal. What we have today, Now, I'm not saying everybody has to be jumping on their hand. I mean, you know, we all have different personality types, all right? But you know, I know when a person's bored and when they're just, you know, praying. I know there can be people that pray quietly like this at church, you know. But, my gosh, you know, most of it's just, you know. I mean, it's just really distracted. So anyway, and I'm not saying that's true of everybody, but again, you see what I'm saying. We have this problem today, and it's not normal. It is not normal. Now, how does this relate to contemplative prayer, which seems to be not jumping and shouting, but when one becomes aware that God is real, and this is the gift of contemplative prayer, the joy that begins to come on someone, the serenity, the calm, the lack of anxiety, again, the gentle, calming joy and zeal that a person has begins to become alive. So the fruits of contemplative prayer are some of these things that I've described to you. What are the fruits of the Spirit? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, understanding, kindness, you know, humility, generosity, chastity. You know, all of these great gifts are meant to come from this experience of contemplative prayer, you see. We have here, therefore, a lot of things that are lost today because people are not trained to expect great things from God. That prayer should be something other than boring. And unfortunately, I hear a lot of brother priests say that, I know that prayer is difficult, prayer is hard. Really? You know, Father, should we really? I understand the priest is trying to sympathize with people, but I don't know if we should be teaching people that prayer is hard. We should be teaching them that, look, if prayer is hard, I want you to know something. God can give you the gift so that prayer isn't so hard, that you begin to like it and enjoy it and look forward to it. And yes, there is always going to be a discipline in prayer. I understand what some of my brother priests are getting at, but somewhere along the line, we can't just sort of drone on about how hard things are. We have to say, God did not die on the cross so that I would hate praying. I mean, there is something greater for us. And so, to teach people to be open to these things like contemplative prayer, and to realize that there comes a point in our prayer journey where prayer becomes delightsome, and that's the normal experience in the Bible. People seem to like praying. Yeah, I know, but they didn't have TV. Because the only entertainment they had all week was going to the synagogue. Well, is it really? Are we just going to describe all this sociologically? Is there not any spiritual reason for this? Of course there is. I understand they didn't have theaters and TVs and all the forms of entertainment we had today, but in the end, there's more to it than just sociology and psychology. This is a spiritual problem. Okay. Finally then, a couple of thoughts here. How about some summary statements just to remind you where we've been today, and then, because it's been a long afternoon as far as, you know, maybe a lot of stuff coming at you, but let's review a few things. what is contemplation? It's an experience of God's presence, either after the manner of peaceful, general, loving attention, or of a dry reaching out to Him, but even that is a kind of an experience of His presence, but it's just dry longing, okay? There is a fluctuation in terms of intensity between these poles of experiencing dryness or real peaceful general attention. In advancing contemplation, God gradually and slowly takes over one's inner faculties. He begins to occupy the will and the imagination far more than the intellect. Contemplation thus becomes deeper, more prolonged, and has deeper effects. So it does grow. I haven't really gone through that with you a lot today. I've been more in the definitional, but I think I can sense that from my see when you all nod that you've certainly gone through the Teresian mansions and you see that there are advanced stages of this that's set up. I cannot talk to you as much about them because I can't say to you I've been through the advanced stages of contemplative prayer, but I'm certainly expecting them in my life. I am expecting them. You know, I'm kind of a... You ought to see me when I'm 80. You think I'm alive now and get going. Wait till I'm 80. All right. contemplative prayer is infused, that is to say, it's given as a gift from God. It is not produced by a human discipline or a practice. It is purely a gift worked by God. And of course, there is debate about whether God offers this gift to everyone or not. It does seem a little bit puzzling that some people I know that I would think would be able to receive contemplative prayer, for whatever reason, have not. and some who don't seem nearly as advanced have. And there may be something of one's personality involved here. Who knows? There may be any number of reasons. But I'm personally of the mind that God is ultimately offering this to everyone. How and when he chooses to give it, that's his business. But I think that everyone should be taught to be open to this. This isn't just a gift that some will get. Ultimately, isn't this what describing what heaven will be? Right? All right? Prayer, this form of prayer is dark. That is to say, without images, beyond words, formulations, it cannot simply be described. So it's what St. John of the Cross calls dark knowing, or the dark night of the soul. We move past images. I'm contemplative prayers can certainly walk into a beautiful church and appreciate its beauty. It's not as though, well, nothing's beautiful anymore. I mean, no, it's just the opposite. I appreciate more of God's beauty. But when it comes time to the prayer moment, I don't, that's set aside and I'm more directly with God. It's a dark knowing, not the dark night of the soul. Don't mix up. I understand the mix-up, but it's not what John means, okay? This prayer is neither vision nor word. It is not really feelings either. I think that's another thing I wasn't as clear about today, but it is not a matter of feelings. Oh, I felt this or I felt that. As though somehow the Lord is just playing with us emotionally. There's something deeper. This is presence. This is who I am, present to God as God is. Okay. The prayer cannot be figured out. It cannot be understood. It should not be overly analyzed or reduced to formulations. It is beyond language. It must be experienced in a world beyond words, worldly concepts, categories. Again, it is dark knowing. For those who remain gifted with this prayer, there is a gradual lengthening of the time span with which this gift lasts, and the intensity increases. Again, Teresa and John are both clear about that as they go up the mountain and into the mansions. Deepening communion with the indwelling Trinity brings with it a steady, progressive growth in holiness, love, patience, purity, fortitude, all the virtues, if it's real. So again, I just went through that with you a moment ago. All right. Finally, pastoral practices. I think I've already pretty well talked to you about these, you know, that the spiritual director has to be careful to help people. And again, unfortunately, when we go to seminary, we're not really trained to be spiritual directors. We're just sort of trained to be general pastors and preachers and so on. So there is some skill in becoming a spiritual director that I think is probably learned. On the other hand, I think today, though, most priests should also realize they are called to give spiritual direction to people. They may not be a professional, but it's not. But what I think that a good spiritual director, if he can only remember this, that he has to be careful to listen carefully to what God is doing in people's lives and not simply rush to conclusions. So one of the pastoral practices is that these initial experiences with contemplative prayer are sometimes troubling because the person begins to lose their ability to pray discursively, but the first initial just contemplative experiences are very momentary, very brief, and there's a lot of waiting around. And what should the good spiritual director do except to encourage, to help a person to see that this may be a transitional stage and that they should just wait and continue to try to grow in holiness, remove themselves from attachments to the world and so on. As contemplative prayer grows, an individual, it is possible they will be alarmed or experience frustration as they see traditional prayer forms become difficult and no longer bear fruit. So the sensitive spiritual director can assist by reassuring, instructing and them on the basic movements of contemplative prayer. One unfortunate prayer would be to get, I've already said these things, so I'll just summarize this. We rush back to discursive forms and try to force it, either on the direct on the spiritual directee or the person doing it to themselves. You see, and this would be a big mistake. Now, what are some of the most fundamental sources? I've already mentioned those to you at the beginning, but John of the Cross and Saint Teresa are very, very clear. The Ascent of Mount Carmel and John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, Interior Castle. Of course, they both wrote other things. But of course, Scripture, we've looked at that. And I recommend to you, if you haven't read it already, you know, the Fire Within by Thomas Dubé. Excellent summary of these things. It's not a technique. It is not a technique. Okay, this is something that we receive, and God has authority over. It cannot be, well, let me bring it about. Here I go. I'm going to have a sip of wine. That'll do it. You know, I mean, this is under God's authority, all right? And God will choose when and how. And this is why the spiritual director needs to be very careful to obey God and listen. See, all right. Some parables to end with, and then, as I said, I need to leave. Oh, yeah, sure.
Mystical experiences. Does it have a touch of contemplative?
I think it does. Although some mystical experiences are more discursive, aren't they? They have images. They have locutions. Jesus said to me in this experience. But I would say that even if they're discursive primarily, one can still have a kind of an echo or an experience that's contemplative. So as God was saying this to me, I experienced an enormous peace, a stillness, a wideness. So one might have that, although it's mixed in with discursive. But I would say most mystical experiences that I know tend to be more discursive or meditative, or shall we say they're mediated by images, but not all. And I don't want to simply say it's this or it's that, because it's mystical. So it's we need to not start saying that we can, you know, simply define mysticism. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When you talk about arrested development, that's the same thing as stunted.
Is what?
Stunted.
Stunted growth, yes.
So how do you as a pastor bring those people up?
Well, one of the ways you do it is just by saying it's arrested development, it's stunted growth. The writer of the Hebrews put it, by now you should be eating solid meat, but I still need to give you mother's milk. What's wrong? You know, how can it be that we've gone through all these advanced years of study together and still you need mother's milk? Why are you still wearing diapers? Okay, but I mean, not. But you see, this of course is a rebuke that is given. I think Paul gives a similar rebuke elsewhere in his, but it's very clearly in Hebrews. You know, look, he says, by now you should be on solid food. Still you're on mother's milk. Why do we have to keep going back to elementary doctrine? Why can't you begin to grab hold of this so we can move? And it's a bit of a rebuke. I don't know that the pastor should always rebuke people that way, but it's still a valuable thing to at least say this to people, you know, and appeal a little bit to their pride. You know, look, how is it that I can know all the ins and outs of Windows 7 or how my car runs, or the front line of the Redskins, and know all the facts and figures about the stock market, and I'm like nothing with God, let's see, Trinity, Incarnation, you know. I mean, what is wrong with us? You know, that's, so I often do that from the pulpit, you know, isn't it funny how we know so much about so many things that don't really matter, and what really does matter we know nothing about.
And you made me remind me of John Paul II. Mm-hmm.
Infant. Yeah, that's right. It, way out of balance, you're right. We're really smart people. We've been to the moon and back, for heaven's sakes. And that was before computers. They were using slide rules to get us to the moon and back. I mean, amazing when you think about it, right? We've done amazing things. But, man, we are so spiritually infantile today. And you're right. It's way out of balance. And it's a modern problem. And as I say, I think part of it is recognizing this is not normal. There's something pathologically wrong. And pastors need to start waking up, and clergy. And by the way, I'm giving two priest retreats this year, one up in Connecticut and here also in the diocese. And you know that I talk with my brother priest about this stuff and in those retreats. And because I'm afraid what happens to all of us is we kind of settle down with life as it is. And we stop saying, wait a minute, there's something really wrong about this. I mean, we just sort of get used to, you know, this sort of the normal, which is really not normal, but sort of the normal situation. And, you know, people are angry and bitter and discouraged and tired, but let's see, well, I've got the 8 o'clock mass, you got the 11, and then we have a pastoral council meeting to follow, and then I've got to go over here. And then there's 5 phone messages when you get back. And I can guarantee you, sisters, when I get back to my desk, I'm going to have at least 5 or 6 phone messages, you know, and I don't want to tell you how many emails. And you get on the treadmill and you stop reflecting and you're just putting out fires. And that's what happened. Instead of stepping back and saying, you know, it is like really disgraceful how little our people know about their faith and how low their expectations are that they should be, that their life should be in any way transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. I mean, how much clearer, you know, well, whatever, what's on TV, you know? No, we've got to be alive and say this is not normal that people are living sort of semi-depressed, half-dead spiritual lives. So, you got me started, sister. All right, but anyway, I do discuss these things. But the sad thing is, when those priests get back from the retreat, they've got phone messages, they got fires to put out. Mrs. Murphy's upset because Mrs. Jones took the room when she had it reserved. And Father, we seem to have lost the key to the women's restroom. What am I supposed to do about that? You know, this is how it works. You know, you may have heard that the word busy, B-U-S-Y, is really an acronym. Being under Satan's yoke. Right? And we live very busy lives. We're under Satan's yoke, man. We don't have any time to reflect. We're just running. And this is a terrible situation. And again, maybe getting back to one of the things that Mother Teresa said when she came to America. It's like, my God, look at these cars, people running everywhere. God knows what they're doing. And it's affluent, it's powerful, it's everybody wants it, but nobody's happy. Imagine. You see. Well, okay. Well, I got to get ready to go. Any other questions or comments? I have two little parables to end with. These are from kind of Desert Father stories, and you may have studied the Desert Fathers. They're remarkable in that they love to sort of say ambiguous things that make you think, what does this mean? And so the sayings of the Desert Fathers are very interesting little stories and parables. And I'm ending on this because in the end, contemplative prayer is ineffable. It's unsayable. It cannot be reduced. So I've said a lot to you today about contemplative prayer, but I've said nothing. Okay? I want you to know that. I've said a lot. I've been with you for 2 hours, but I've said nothing. All right? And when I say that, I mean that God is so much more. Contemplative prayer is so much more than I could ever say to you. So here we have then, one day, the students were with the teacher and they gathered with him. And the teacher said that every word and every image of God is more of a distortion than a description. At this, the students were thrown into chaos. And they began to say, but teacher, when you speak to us of God, you use words. At this, the teacher put both hands in the air and laughed uproariously and said to them, when I speak of God, listen not so much to the words as to the silence between the words. Okay? Parable number one. Our words are important and necessary, but the silence between the words really say more about God than any of our words. And I don't mean that from some antinomian, no, there's no truth, like everything's up for grabs. I didn't mean that. I don't mean that. The words are important, but we need to remember the words are baby talk. They're limited. Another story that comes from one of the Eastern Fathers. One day the students were gathered and the teacher said, those who know do not say, and those who say do not know. And then the teacher left. The students ran. They grabbed and they brought the teacher back in. And they asked him as the meaning of this. And he said to them, how many of you know the smell of a rose? And everyone raised their hands. He said, put it into words. And everyone was silent. Those who know do not, cannot say. Those who say probably don't really know. Now, that doesn't mean, again, we should say nothing, but we should always have a deep, deep humility that when we speak about God, that when we speak about holy things, when we speak about heaven, when we speak about contemplative prayer and deep mystical experience, we have to remember that we're only using baby talk. And there is so much more. We can't say that I comprehensively know anything when it comes to God, because even the saints in heaven are learning. Day after day, if there aren't many days in heaven, but you know what I'm saying? Moment by moment, there's just this something more wonderful about God. So you will never, ever reduce God to a thought in your own mind. We are limited. We are creatures. We are finite. We have edges. God is none of that. God is bigger. God is more awesome, you see. So, again, if I was it Psalm 139, it says, I thank you, Lord, for the wonder of my being. But he said, where could I run from your spirit? Where could I fly from your love? To know the sum of your thoughts would be more than to know all the sand and the grain, all the grains of sand on the shore, or all the stars in the heavens. I could never, I could never comprehend at all. You see, God is other. God is beyond. In the end, the greatest gift of contemplative prayer is silence. Is without words, without image, without any what we would call mediated reality, we experience God in His spaciousness, in His otherness, in His glory, and we cannot, and that's the frustrating thing, but it's a sign of contemplative prayer, we cannot reduce it to words. Amen.